We come back and we've been looking at the opening words of Paul to his young friend in the ministry, Timothy, and a man whom Paul had left in Ephesus in order to do the work of a pastor in the Ephesian church. Paul himself had appointed Timothy as this pastor on his visit to Ephesus. You remember after Paul was released from prison and he shows up in Ephesus, he's there visiting all the churches that he had worked in as a missionary before he went to prison. And he comes to town, he finds, unfortunately, in Ephesus that false teaching and false doctrine had begun to take root. In fact, it had happened exactly the way that Paul had warned them about in Acts chapter 20, when he told the elders that even from among themselves there would arise men who would lead away disciples after themselves. And that's exactly what had taken place. False teachers were gaining prominence in the church. In fact, Paul, although he was there only a brief time, he took very swift action, and we read in verse 20 that he had to excommunicate two of these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and then he leaves to go on into Macedonia, leaves Timothy behind to deal with the remaining elements of the error that are there. We don't know how long Timothy was there, but Paul understood that when you're dealing with false doctrine, you don't eradicate it overnight, just like it doesn't grow overnight. It takes a long time of consistent, faithful teaching for this kind of error to be rooted out of a church. This book, as I said last time, is devoted largely then to the issue of false doctrine and false teachers. And it's important for us. It's very instructive to us because most people today are just as unprepared to deal with this as the Ephesian church was without Paul's leadership. False teaching had entered the Ephesian church the way it enters most churches, through respectable lives of respected leaders in respected ministries. Apparently among the elders, as I said, there had come to be these men in the church, just as Paul had warned, and their teaching arose, as all false teaching does, not as the bizarre, not as the outlandish, not as what most people considered the fringe of the theological world. It arose, as it normally does, in the plausible and in the respectable, in the lives of men who gain status. That's why false teaching is so dangerous. And even in a society like ours, as I mentioned last time, that is increasingly defining spirituality as that which is too humble to say anything definitively is wrong. In a society like that, false teaching flourishes. In an environment where no one would dare make any claim to knowing any absolute truth or any doctrine to be absolutely right, false teaching has a heyday. That kind of approach makes it easy for many, many people to be caught into the snares of falsehood, believing that they are in fact pursuing a path to be more spiritual or more biblical. False teachers come in without any direct attacks necessarily on Scripture itself, maybe, maybe not, but they come in and sow their seeds that undermine the life of spiritual people. So we need 1 Timothy. We need this book as much as any church has ever needed it. And we're going to move carefully through this book. We're going to move carefully through Paul's opening words to Timothy. We started to look at them last time as he reveals four crucial truths to keep in mind as we battle false teaching. The first one that we looked at, Paul reminds Timothy of the duty to confront false teaching. Paul reminds Timothy of the duty to confront false teaching. In verse 3, he says, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." Obviously, this refers to the time when they were together there. And we know Paul had been there because he says he personally had excommunicated these two men. And it was during that time together that Paul had given Timothy this verbal exhortation. He had told him when he was present with him, and now he's writing the letter to remind him what he was saying. And he was doing that because apparently there was something that Paul feared, or made Paul fear, that Timothy would either forget or abandon. this commission. He was to remain and he was to instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. He has a responsibility and he can't ignore it. He's to remain there and deal with these issues. I told you last time, I think the reason Paul writes this, there is an element in which he writes the book so that Timothy will have a confirming document whenever he has to stand up to these people. But this is very much a personal letter to Timothy as well. There's a lot of personal elements in it. And I think that's because Timothy, if you read chapter 4, for example, verse 12, he had a tendency to be intimidated when people look down on his youth. When you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about his spirit of timidity. Timothy was not a person who was given to confrontation. He was not a person who enjoyed confronting people about false doctrine. And in that sense, you and I should take great heart because I am not a person that enjoys confronting people. I don't enjoy talking to people about their error. I love it to just go through life and everyone just sort of get along. We all see eye to eye, and that's the kind of church I want to go to one day. I hope you do too. But that's not what we face as believers. And that's not what Timothy faced. And he was a naturally timid person. And so Paul's reminding him that he cannot give in to his timidity. He cannot give in to the intimidation of these people. He was to stay there. And he was to stay there and instruct them. Really, it's a word for command, parangelo. As Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:11, that the mouths of these kinds of teachers are to be silenced. Timothy was to stay in place and do that. By the way, he mentions certain men, probably implying that Paul knew who the men were. Timothy knew who the men were. They were aware already of who had the tendency towards these false doctrines, who were promoting these false doctrines. But for whatever reason, they had not been excommunicated yet, and that's not Paul's instruction to Timothy. Their level of error and audacity against the sound doctrine had not risen to the level of excommunicating them. And so Timothy was not to excommunicate them. He was to instruct them. He was to silence them and yet try to redeem them back to the truth. He couldn't wait around until things got worse and he then had to excommunicate people. He was to attack this at its roots. He was to constantly uproot this stuff before it eventually devastated the faith of many. That leads to our second crucial truth. Keep in mind as you battle, not only is there a duty to do this, Paul reminds Timothy of the danger of false teaching. The danger of false teaching. He says to Timothy that he's to instruct these people not to teach strange doctrine. It's a unique word. It's found only in 1 Timothy. Heterodidaskalein is the word. It's made up of the word hetero, which means different, and didaskaleo, which means to teach. It's interesting that Paul uses this phrase, teachers of strange doctrine, rather than false teachers. It's his normal word to call someone a false teacher. I mentioned to you last time, he might be playing off of a word he uses down in verse 7 when he talks about these men wanting to be teachers of the law, nomodidaskalein. In other words, he might be sort of playing off that, coining a phrase to say that really all they're teaching is just these strange things, these different doctrines. Or it could be the fact that Paul is calling them this because they don't make a claim to directly contradict any of the apostles. That is, they're not standing up and trying to place themselves in direct opposition to apostolic doctrine. They're just introducing new ideas. And I mentioned to you last time about, I'll never forget one of my professors speaking in chapel in seminary and warning us about cutting-edge theology, new theology. Strange teaching that's different. something that is outside the flow of historic Christianity. It may appear to you as you come across doctrines from time to time and they're brand new to you, that they're brand new to everyone, but if they are, be careful. They should be, in almost every instance, consistent with historic Christianity. These men were teaching these strange doctrines, and rather than openly contradicting, it seemed that they were more distracting. That they weren't absolutely undermining apostolic doctrine, but they were distracting from it. And Paul describes it in verse 4 as myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. It may not have openly contradicted something Paul taught, but it was nonetheless very dangerous because it did not openly contradict, it may have been all the more subtle and all the more dangerous. More people fall prey to it sometimes because it doesn't stand up and say, I'm opposed to the official doctrine of this church. It subtly comes in as just something new and strange. It can be all the more harmful. Paul makes it clear that whatever these guys were teaching, he says there at the end of verse 4, it does not further the administration of God. Over in chapter 6, verse 3, it's the only other place he uses this word, heterodidaskalein. He says there in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So if we put those two things together, we realize that this doctrine doesn't further the administration of God, and secondly, it doesn't conform people to godliness. These strange doctrines were probably more notable and dangerous for what they don't do rather than what they do do. They don't further the administration of God. They don't conform people to godliness. They don't produce real sanctification in people's lives. The end result is not the furthering of the stewardship which God has given to us. By the way, that's probably a better phrase for administration. I'm not going to trace through everything we went through last time. But it's not a furthering of this stewardship of the gospel which God gave to us, which is by faith. Whatever it was distracting from that. It was detracting from that. From the stewardship that had been entrusted to us. Distracted from what was at the heart of the gospel, which is faith. And it focused on other things. These teachers were distracting by focusing on a combination, Paul says, of Jewish speculation about Old Testament genealogies, myths and endless genealogies, he says. And then down in verse 7, we pick up on the fact that they were involved with vain discussions about the Old Testament law. So they're talking about these Old Testament genealogies, and people have speculated that possibly they were proposing that by their insights into these Old Testament genealogies and the myths that arise out of them, it gave them deeper insight into the Old Testament laws. And if you look over at chapter 4, verse 3, you see they even got into the forbidding of marriage, the abstaining of foods, which God created gratefully to be shared by those who believe and know the truth. So they were getting into the do nots, these calls for an ascetic life. The end of it all, though, is a distraction. It was just speculation in verse 4. In verse 6, it was fruitless discussion, not furthering anything in anybody's life. It's not to say it's harmless because it's fruitless, though. As I said, it may be more dangerous by what it didn't do rather than what it did. As Paul says, nothing they did advanced the gospel or the understanding of the gospels in anyone's life. In fact, it distracted from what the focus ought to be, which is not on speculation, but on your own personal faith in God. And in fact, even worse, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, foolish and ignorant speculations there spawn quarrels, he says. So not only is it distracting from what the real issues are in spiritual life, it was probably producing arguments and strife and hurt feelings within the congregation. So these things were dangerous. And Paul clarifies exactly what the danger is. After talking about what these things didn't accomplish, he talks about what sound doctrine does. And he says there in verse 5, the goal, the aim of our instruction is love. That's the aim, that is the outcome, that is the fruit, that is the evidence of sound doctrine. It is love. Sound doctrine taught faithfully over time and applied in the lives of people produces a community of people identified by love. I'm going to read that again because I worded it very carefully. Sound doctrine taught faithfully over time and applied in the lives of people produces a community of people identified by love. That's what Paul's saying. And again, I'm just giving in to the temptation to go back and re-preach the old stuff from last time. But this is, in 1 Corinthians 13, right, the greatest of Christian virtues. Above everything else, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, right? This is, in fact, the summation of the law and the prophets, Jesus said, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, this is the new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. He says later on that all men will know you're my disciples by your love. In 1 John, it is the greatest evidence of the fact that you are a believer is that you have love for one another. I mean, love just permeates everything that sound doctrine aims at. And so the goal of our instruction, the goal of sound doctrine, is always to produce love. That is the end to which it strives. It produces love for God, but it produces and enhances a very real love for others. In fact, I think that's what Paul's mainly talking about here. And the problem that we raised last time is this. Everyone says that, right? Everybody says, I'm the one who's really about love. And those guys over there, in fact, the guys that are worried about all the sound doctrine, they're the unloving ones. Everybody says they're about love, so how are you going to know? Well, Paul tells you. Paul tells you. You're going to know because the love that he's talking about arises from three qualities: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Any promise of a teaching or a doctrine that produces love, anybody comes along and says, you know, I'm all about love, but they don't talk to you about a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, theirs is a false love or a false teaching. The goal of sound doctrine is true, genuine love that must arise out of these three qualities. And that is, as I said last time, precisely why when you're listening to sound teachers, you may not actually hear the word love all the time. In fact, what you'll hear all the time is discussions about your heart and about your conscience and about a lack of hypocrisy. And they're talking about all those things all the time, and you may not actually hear them mention the word love. But they're talking about those things because you must have those things in order to have true, genuine love, right? To talk about love without talking about these things is a superficial false love. And everyone goes around talking about love, but sound doctrine aims at it with sound teaching, focus on these three things. So to come along and talk about rules and laws and actions and do's and don'ts without first repeatedly talking about the need for a pure heart and pure desires is misguided. It's off focus. These false teachers, of course, didn't talk about this pure heart. They filled their time with vain discussions about God's law, which Paul says they didn't even understand. They went around advocating the abstinence from certain things, don't do this, don't do that, abstain from this, all these other things. And Paul says it just distracts from the main thing, which is your heart. Jesus says out of that flow all the issues of life, right? Their focus was completely outward. It was completely performance. It was completely appearance. But if you want real love, if you want the love that is the aim of all sound doctrine, you begin by developing a pure heart. You begin there. And developing a pure heart, again, I wish we could just go through all the stuff from last time, but I'm not. But just to summarize in a nutshell, you develop a pure heart which leads to a good conscience, which produces an unhypocritical faith. That's the best translation there. It says sincere, but it's the word ahupokrito, or I forgot the ending, but it's the Greek word for hypocrite with the alpha privative. It's an unhypocritical faith. So a pure heart leads to a clear conscience, which eventually produces an unhypocritical faith. False teaching may talk a lot about love, but unless it comes with a focus on these three qualities, it never, never can achieve the goal. Never. In fact, it'll do worse. It'll actually distract you from the internal qualities that you need to live a godly life and godly love. Well, that's from last time, right? So let's look at the next two. That leads us to a third crucial truth to keep in mind as you battle false teaching. Not only the duty to combat it, not only the danger of it, but then thirdly, Paul reminds Timothy of the desire of false teachers. If we're really going to be able to discern false teaching and be on guard against it, we need to understand the goal of false teachers. If you sum it up in one word, it is appearance. They love the appearance of being a prominent teacher. That is the goal of everything they do. It is to draw attention to themselves, to set themselves above everyone else, and to have the answers in their mind. And so consequently, they stray from the true goal of sound doctrine, which is genuine godly love. They stray from the qualities that produce that love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, because they haven't cultivated that in their own lives. And they don't want to sit around and talk about what they're not doing. They stray from these things and they end up in fruitless discussions. They engage in discussions that may indeed stir emotions, sometimes angry emotions, but they don't produce true godliness. In fact, they produce only ungodliness, as I said in chapter 6, verse 3. They don't conform people to godliness. They may do this for ignorance. They may do it intentionally, but the end result is the same. In fact, look with me again over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Just read that entire section. Paul says in verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." Just really all parallel stuff to chapter 1, right? Wants to be a teacher of the law, doesn't understand what he's talking about. Paul says in verse 4, he's conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. It doesn't produce love. It doesn't produce what it claims it's supposed to produce. In fact, this word morbid is actually the word sick, as opposed to healthy. In other words, their approach does not have a healthy interest in debate. Their motives and discussions, their motives and arguments, their motives and debate is not pure. Or you might say it's not purely the pursuit of truth. That's another way to put it. Because if it was, you would see true godly humility and you would see teachability in these discussions. The goal of the false teacher is not to be taught, it's to teach. It's not to learn, it's to set himself up as a teacher of the law. That's the reason they engage in these discussions, Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 7. They engage in it because they want to be teachers of the law. Paul says they do it despite the fact that their understanding of the law is superficial. They don't understand what they're saying. And now the Scripture is absolutely full of examples of this. I want to show you a couple of them. Look with me over at Colossians chapter 2. I want you to just look at a couple of these places so that you can get a clear idea of exactly what this looks like. Colossians 2:16 spells out very clearly, I think, the same consistent pattern that you see in these guys. 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. You see the same Old Testament law, legalistic stuff in here. Verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You see all the same characteristics here. Very, very similar to what Paul's describing to Timothy. First of all, they're focused on all the outward legalistic things, as I said, all the Old Testament laws and the Sabbaths and the don't eats and all this stuff. But then you see their whole attitude is very similar. First, everything from verse 16, judging others, to verse 18, they are defrauding those that they're teaching. They're defrauding the very ones that they're teaching. They're basically saddling people with guilt, but then giving people no way to deal with the guilt. Because they don't have a true doctrine of repentance and the cross. They are defrauding these Christian brothers and sisters of the rest that Christ gives them, of the peace with God that's meant to come to them, of the freedom that they have in Christ, of the cleansed conscience, all of which were purchased, if you read verses 14 and 15, were purchased on their behalf by Christ. They're a gift from God, and these men are defrauding Christians of that prize. Thirdly, verse 18, they are taking their stand on these teachings. They're exalting themselves not only through these legalistic teachings, but here in Colossae, they're even exalting themselves through some mystical angelic worship. They had claimed that they figured out how the angels really worship, and now this is the early worship wars, if you will. They were going to really explain how you have real spiritual worship. And on top of that, they purported to have these visions. And so by all these things, they were taking their stand, judging others, defrauding certain people, and then taking their stand above them. And then finally, he says in verse 18, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. It's the same thing. That's what these teachers are all about. It's the same end goal. They want to inflate themselves. They want to be known as these teachers. And if they have to beat you down, if they have to enslave you to some legalistic standard in order to defraud you, in order to take their stand over you, if that's what they must do to inflate themselves and be recognized as the real champions and experts of the law, they will do it. The sad thing, down in verse 23, Paul says, these matters have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. They get people's respect because of their dedication to their severe standards oh, they've got to be spiritual. I mean, look what they're giving up. Look at all the legalistic things they live by. Paul says, though all their outward legalism is of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's the same thing we're reading in 1 Timothy, right? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish the purpose. It doesn't conform people to godliness because it doesn't get to the heart. And the heart is the area out of which the issues of life flow. It never gets to dealing with a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. And because it doesn't, it has no value. All you do is take your fleshly indulgence and you bury it and cover it up inside. It may not manifest itself anymore as drunkenness, but it manifests itself in your heart and may be visible to others in its pride. Consequently, the real fountain of fleshly indulgence is never dealt with, as people's exteriors are cleaned up, their private heart, and I'll tell you, their private life often is just as enslaved to fleshly indulgence as ever. You know, this is exactly what Jesus warned his apostles about over in Matthew 23. Another very insightful and instructive passage for us. Matthew 23. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." In other words, I'm not going to tell you to disregard the things they teach if they are affirming the Word of God, but that's not why they're really there. They're not there really to teach the Word of God. Listen to this, verse 4. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garment. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called teacher by men." This is exactly what these men are doing, right? They love to be known as teachers of the law. They do everything to be seen by men. In their pursuit of being recognized as expert teachers, along the way, Paul says, along the way, Jesus says, they will shackle people with guilt. They will tie up heavy burdens on people. They will defraud people of their freedom and grace in Christ. They will leave people completely unprepared for the real battle against sin that needs to take place in their hearts. These guys are just like Diotrephes. You remember him over in 3 John 9, right? What is the memorable phrase about Diotrephes? John says, he loves to be first. He loves to be first. His goal wasn't the salvation and sanctification of the people he taught. It was his own preeminence. It was his own aggrandizement. To achieve that end, they will engage in quarrels. They will engage in arguments. It's exactly what Paul talks about when he says they make confident assertions. Don't read that and somehow think that Paul is against confidence. In fact, that same word, confident assertions, same Greek word, he uses over in Titus 3:8 when he tells Titus, "Concerning these things about which I wrote, speak confidently." Paul's not against confidence. It's confidence in your own opinions that he's talking about. Confidence that leads to argumentativeness. It really becomes clear as you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. That's really what he's talking about over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. He says to Timothy, I'm in 2 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. These people are conceited. They have a shallow understanding of what they're talking about, and they will argue it vehemently as if they're the experts. You want to know what the alternative is? You want to know what a real teacher looks like as opposed to what they look like? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is how you're going to distinguish false teachers from true teachers. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. This is what a real teacher looks like. This is what a real servant of the Lord looks like. He is not quarrelsome. He doesn't stir up these endless arguments by mere speculation and conceited ideas and his own opinions. He's kind. He's patient. He's gentle when he's correcting those who are opposed to his doctrine. That is sound doctrine. This is the way Paul was. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, when he was with the Corinthians, he says he pleaded with them, quote, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Or I think about just a couple books over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read about Paul's ministry. He says in 2:6, he says, in verse 7. We're back up in 6. He said, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Paul says, look, we had the authority of an apostle. We didn't go around playing that up. He says in verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own child. There is not probably a more gentle picture that you could frame in your mind than that of a mother with a newborn nursing child. You know, if you hold one of those children, I mean, they're just flopping all over the place, and they're taking care of their neck and their legs and everything. And you're just so afraid you're going to break them. That's how Paul was. Gentle. Gentle. He didn't call on his authority as an apostle. He didn't call on his authority to be argumentative or domineering or belittle people, make them feel like they need to stay in their place. And back over in 2 Timothy 2, ultimately a true teacher is just that, a teacher. Paul says he needs to be able to teach, to clearly and skillfully and comprehensively handle the Scriptures. I mean, just because you're kind and gentle and humble and meek doesn't mean that you can properly correct those who oppose the truth. And you may actually have to do that, Paul says. You still need to be able to silence the mouths of false teachers. You just do it in the right way. True teachers are this way because their goal is not to win all the arguments. Because their goal is not to be recognized as the expert in the room. Because their goal is not to get everyone to bow the knee to them. True teachers are this way because their goal in verse 26 is to hopefully bring people to their senses and help them escape the snare of the devil because they've been held captive by him to do his will. Their goal is to redeem people, not to walk over people. Perhaps one of the best definitions of these men is given in Proverbs 18:2. It says this, a fool delights not in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Right? In the end, the reason that these people don't understand the law is because they're not teachable. In the end, the reason that Paul says, look, they want to be teachers even though they don't understand the things about which they're making confident assertions, the reason they don't understand is because they're never the student. They're never open to listening to other people. They're never open to placing themselves as a student to other people. They're always, always the teacher. They just love to reveal what's in their own mind. They love the place of prominence. Back over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, if you're going to battle false teaching, you need to remember the duty that you have. You need to remember the danger of it. You need to understand the desire of false teachers. And then fourthly, Paul reminds Timothy of the design of God's Word that false teaching ignores. The design of God's Word that false teaching ignores. By that statement, by the way, I don't mean that there's necessarily one design that false teaching regularly ignores. What I am implying is that false teaching may use the Scripture to justify and uphold its positions, but it regularly violates the very Scripture that it upholds, that it uses. There are a number of reasons for this. There is, of course, bad teaching that these teachers may be coming out of, which may have been happening at Ephesus. They had been taught these things possibly by Hymenaeus and Alexander, and now they were just trying to advance them. There is, of course, plain sinful blindness to the meaning of Scriptures. But behind all those things, there is a fundamentally poor method of interpretation. There always is. You may arrive at it for different reasons, presuppositions, bad teaching you have somewhere along the way, sinful desires and pride you have in your heart. You may have all those things that lead you there, but at the core, at the end of it all, the reason that these men don't uphold the principles of Scripture is because of poor interpretation. That's why Paul will later emphasize to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, the need to rightly divide the word of truth. You know that verse? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It's interesting, that's verse 15, but it comes in the context of verses 14 and 16. Verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. This is exactly what we've been talking about. Doesn't conform people to godliness, distracts them from the heart issues. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And in the middle of all that, Paul says, look, you want to avoid all these things, commit yourself to rightly divide the word of truth. To have a sound interpretation. His solution to Timothy isn't, listen, you just need to pray more than these guys. Or you need to be just less confident whenever you come to the Scripture. You ought to be just more humble. His answer is this. You want to avoid false teaching. You want to avoid the same pitfalls that these guys fall into. Rightly divide the Word. That's the end of it. And in order to do that, you may need to deal with sin in your heart. You may need to deal with bad teaching you had. You may need to deal with these other things. You certainly need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to remove those things out of your life so that you can consistently apply those principles of interpretation so that you won't be shallow in the way you approach the Word. There are a lot of things, as I said, that can hinder you from that. Laziness is certainly one of the big ones. Laziness. Jumping into a passage, drawing some conclusion out of it without having comprehensively understood. Pride, any kind of sin that defiles your conscience and blinds you to the things that you really don't want to see because it would demand changes from you. The end result of all these things is the same thing. The same though. It's a bad method of interpretation. It is wrongly dividing the word of truth. That's why back in 1 Timothy 1, that's why Paul comes back and adds verses 8 through 11. He doesn't want anyone to think that by condemning these men, he's condemning the law. The law is not bad. The word isn't bad. These guys are just wrongly dividing it. It isn't wrong to study the law. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the law is good, he says. We know that. We know the law is good. It's just the wrong use of it. It's the legalistic use of it that these false teachers had been promoting that was wrong. We know it's good if one uses it lawfully. Obviously, Paul's using a play on words there, right? He's stating that if you want to use the law, you must first rightly divide it and study it according to its original intent. And the law was clear, especially in the book of Deuteronomy as you go through it, that it was given not as a promise of salvation, but it was given for the clear purpose of demonstrating to Israel that they could not keep it. And so the lawful intent, as Paul's talking about here, the purpose that even the law reveals itself if you would take the time to study it, the purpose is the fact that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. The law wasn't made for righteous people. It wasn't designed for that. It wasn't created for righteous people. Well, who was it created for then? Well, Paul tells us it was created for, first of all, the lawless. Literally, that's a person without any law. It was created for people who had no concept of righteousness. They had no law. And then secondly, it was created for the rebellious, which literally is the word unsubmissive. These are people who do have the law, but they won't submit to it. And that's the two people it was created for. And that's everyone, by the way. You either don't have the law, you don't know what it is, or you do have the law and you can't keep it. You're unsubmissive to it. Now, the difficulty here, of course, is understanding, as Paul's saying this, we understand that no man is righteous, right? And so it would appear that the law includes all of us, and so what's the big deal? What were they missing? What were these false teachers doing? If it's wrong in what they're doing, and they're teaching the law, and the law was meant for the unrighteous, and we are the unrighteous, what's the problem, right? The problem is that they were wrongly trying to apply the law to these believers in Ephesus. And Paul's point is this: the purpose of the law did not apply to them anymore. If it did, there wouldn't be anything wrong with what these teachers are doing. Let me look at it more closely with you. The law was given for the clear purpose of revealing sin. Look with me at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 spells it out probably as clearly as anywhere. Galatians 4:1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. So you got these two little kids playing out in the house. One of them's a slave, one of them is the heir, but you can't really tell it. And they're out there playing together. They don't really have a sense that one is maybe above the other, or one's more free and one's more enslaved than the other. They're just sort of out there playing because the child hasn't grown up. He hasn't learned the things he has to learn. He hasn't taken responsibility for the things that he one day must learn and understand and take responsibility for. Verse 2, this heir, this child, is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. This is, in fact, true. He is free, but he doesn't feel like it. I mean, any of you who have kids, you go through this, right? They don't feel free. Oh, yeah, you're born in America. You're a free citizen. Well, I don't feel it. I got to be home by this hour. I can't eat this when I want to. I got to do this and do that. Because as a child, that's a part of this childhood. You're kept under guardians as your parents are helping you understand how to take the responsibilities of life. Well, that's where this kid is. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental principles of the world. You say, well, what is that? What's the elemental principles of the world? He speaks about them again down in verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. What are the elemental principles of the world? They're laws. They're laws. So he says we are as children, we were held under bondage, even though they might have been, as Israelites, true believers in God, they were still under the law. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir to God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which are by nature not God's. And then he gets into, don't go back to those things. Christ has come. He has released you. He has redeemed you from those things. You no longer live under those guardians anymore. That's why he goes all the way down to chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't place yourself back under that law. If you want to see it more clearly, look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, we were regenerated. That's what he's talking about, the receiving of the Spirit. We were regenerated by not works of the law, but by faith. Well, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun, that is your justification, your regeneration, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You could put that in, put in place there the law. You didn't begin that way. Are you going to continue that way? The Spirit was sufficient enough for you at regeneration. Is He not sufficient enough for you now? Do you need to go back and enslave yourself to those same guardians that were there before? No. No, he says, you're foolish to do that. That's why over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, Paul says of himself, he says to those who are, in verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win to the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law, though not myself being under the law. Paul says, I lived as though I was under the law, but I'm not there anymore. I did it so that I could win them under the law, he says. And then verse 21, to those who are without the law, I became as without the law, though not being without the law of God. So he says in one verse, I'm not under the law. He says in the next verse, I am under the law. But he says in verse 21, I'm under the law of Christ. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm not an antinomian. That is a technical word for someone who's against laws. Paul says, I'm not someone who's lawless. I'm not someone who goes out there and lives things that are fundamentally sinful, things that violate the character of God. I'm not someone out there who basically violates the law and the prophets, which are summed up in the principle of love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I don't violate those things. I'm under the law of Christ. And so consequently, everything I do is governed by those fundamental principles that undergird the Mosaic law, but I'm not under that law anymore. I'm governed by the law of Christ, which undergirds, supersedes, surrounds, and permeates all that law. The law wasn't given for the righteous, it was given for the unrighteous. It was, in the case of the lawless, it was to reveal their sin. In the case of the rebellious, it was to reveal their rebellion. And Paul understood both of those things. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that his sinful nature could not be subdued by his own power. He knew he was a rebel. So the law had accomplished its purpose in Paul's life. The law has value in revealing to a person their sinfulness. That's its main purpose. It is a guardian. It is a tutor. It is someone to bring, it's something to bring people to the point of needing Christ. Someone has once said it like this: the law is like a mirror that you hold up and you realize your hair looks, you know, something like mine right now. But you don't take the mirror and then start combing, right? That's what people do sometimes with the law, though. They get the law, they read the law, or they read and they realize they're sinners, and then they take the law to try to fix themselves. Paul says that's not the intent of the law. Since these Ephesian believers had accepted their sin and rebellion, the primary purpose of the law was now past. So Paul says these false teachers had not been using the law lawfully. They had been coming in and trying to re-enslave these believers back to the elemental principles of the world. And they didn't focus on the heart. We already talked about chapter 4, verse 3, don't marry, don't eat, abstain from this, all these other things. Well, Paul goes on to spell out exactly how the law ought to be used. He first of all lists four words that describe the type of people it should be used for. He says, listen, the law was meant for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. I believe those four words represent the first four commands of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, because they all basically describe irreverence in some way. It's very difficult. They are very synonymous words. As you look throughout the Scripture, they're used interchangeably in so many places. Ungodly, asibes is the word, describes a man without any God. Basically, it corresponds to the first commandment. There's the word harmatalos, common word for sin, describes missing the mark, we know. The word unholy, anosios, basically is someone without any sense of what is right. And then the word bebelos, profane. It's actually comes from the word for threshold, and it talks about basically trampling over things that are sacred. Probably a reference to the profaning of the Sabbath. The next two words, patraloos and metraloos, really shouldn't be translated in the New American Standard, those who kill their father and mother, because literally it means those who strike their father and mother. Sometimes they strike with the intent to kill, but not necessarily. And this really refers to the extreme example of violating the fifth commandment, which is, of course, the striking of your parents, right? And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know the penalty for that was death. If you actually struck your parents, that is considered the most extreme example of dishonoring your parents that there could be. The next word, murderers, covers the sixth commandment. It's self-explanatory. And it, too, is punishable by death in the Old Testament. And then the next two words, pornos and arsenoikoitos. I probably did pronounce it wrong. I didn't put my accent marks in there. These are both words that violate the seventh commandment. The word pornos is the general word for immorality, sexual immorality. And then the word there for homosexuality refers to the more flagrant version of sexual immorality. And again, both of these were punishable by death in the Old Testament. The next Paul mentions is kidnappers, andropodistes. It literally means man stealer. And it talks about kidnappers here, which covers the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And like all the other examples in this list, it is the most flagrant violation of this commandment. Not when you choose to steal someone's possessions, but you steal them. In the Old Testament, always for the purpose of selling them into slavery. And Exodus 21:16 declares that it is punishable by death. And then Paul rounds out his list, liars and perjurers, which obviously covers the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. You might ask me, why didn't he include something about the tenth commandment? This is real profound. I don't know. I spent a lot of time thinking about it. I don't know. Maybe he just got tired. Maybe he just felt like he'd made his point. And so in case he didn't, he throws it in there. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. To use the law lawfully, he says, is to use it for these people and to demonstrate that the punishment of the law is death. The wages of sin is death, right? You violate God's law, you may not face an immediate stoning, but you eventually face death. It's interesting, if you'll just note there in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. You could just read it, just take those two bookends and slide them together. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, which is according to the glorious gospel. You want to use the law lawfully? Use it according to the gospel. Use it in the way that is meant to bring people to Christ. That is the gospel. Use it in the way that is meant to show people their sin and to show them the necessity of Christ. Use the law that way. There is great value in studying the law and understanding the law. There's great value in using the law to demonstrate God's plan of bringing about Christ. Because before there can be any good news about redemption, there has to be bad news about people in their sin, right? That's the purpose of the law. That's what the law is good for. And so you use it as that mirror and show people, you know, this is what you are. But you don't use it as a comb. God has given you the perfect resources of His Spirit and the law of Christ revealed to us throughout the New Testament to now guide us beyond the superficial elements of the law, beyond the external elements of the law, down deep into the heart, the fountain out of which the issues of life flow. And we can begin to deal with a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount came and said, you have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. You know what? The law won't teach you that. The law will not teach you those truths. And if you settle for the law, you will never find the aim of sound doctrine, which is pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, which results in godly love. That's the message. Paul says we've been entrusted with it. It's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Could be translated the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Because the gospel reveals His glory in all of its way. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, it says, look, if God's glory was revealed in tables of stone, that is the Old Covenant, that is the Mosaic Law, much more glorious is He revealed in the gospel. The law reveals only a shaded glory of God, but we have the full manifestation in the gospel, and we've been entrusted with that. Guard it, rightly divide it, handle it carefully, and protect yourself against those who would distort it. That's the message. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are indeed, how grateful we are for the word of truth. We're grateful for the men through the ages who have passed it along to us faithfully and expounded it in glorious fashion. Their doctrines are orthodox. Their doctrines are passed down to us, tried and tested. And Lord, we don't set ourselves up as purveyors of some new idea, some newfound truth, some mere speculation. We are just stepping in line, receiving and learning from them, and then turning around and passing it down to faithful men and women who will teach others. Lord, how grateful we are for the truth of Your Word. But may we demonstrate that by faithfully guarding it, by standing up for it, confronting those who would distort it when necessary, by guarding our hearts against those who would distort it and aiming ourselves for its true purpose, digging down into our hearts and the hearts of others to produce a community of love that gives testimony, glorious testimony to Your truth. There's so much, Lord, that we need to be about. I pray Your Spirit would help us as we endeavor to be faithful to this word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.